The passage this morning that we're going to study is not an easy one. It's not an easy one because Christ Jesus in the passage we're going to study says some things that, especially if you were there when he said it, your response would be, well, wait, what? Did he just say that? And it almost seems like it's going against other things that it says in Scripture. And so it's hard to understand, and it's hard to, once we do understand it, it can be hard to put it into practice. And so we have some background to do before we really dive into the passage we're going to study, which is going to be Luke 14. We have some background, some things about God that we have to understand before we can understand this passage. And so some things about the character of God that we have to understand, because as we look at this big passage, the question we're going to ask about our relationship with God and those around us as we look at this passage is going to ultimately be, do we want to love our family the best? That's going to be the main focus. Do we want to love our family the best? And by best, what we mean is not what's best for me or most enjoyable for me or necessarily most enjoyable for them. But do we want to love our spouse, our children, our grandchildren, our parents, our grown children, or our little children? Do we want to love them the best for their relationship with God and their eternal soul? And if the answer to that is yes, then what Jesus is going to teach is, then love God the most. If we want to love our family the best, love God the most. So here are some things, before we dive into that again, about God we want to understand. The first thing the Bible says is God is a jealous God. By jealous, we don't mean bitter and envious, but Exodus 34, part of the Ten Commandments, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God is not sinfully jealous, but the comparison that the Bible uses is just like a husband or wife would never tolerate their spouse having a lover on the side, God will not tolerate us loving anyone, including ourselves, more than him. So God is a jealous God. He deserves and must be worshipped and loved above all else, because nothing is higher, greater, or holier than God. God is a jealous God. The second thing we want to understand about God is God will never contradict himself. James 1, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Numbers 23, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? If God has declared in his perfect word that something is a sin, or to not do something is a sin, either one. If God has declared in his perfect word that something is a sin, he will never, ever, ever call us or command us to do that thing. If we are somehow convinced that it is God's will that we do something that is clearly declared immoral or unholy by God in Scripture, then we are wrongly convinced. Probably some common examples that seen over the years would be if a young man or young woman is totally convinced in their heart that God wants them to marry that person over there, and that person over there is not a Christian, then they are convinced wrongly, because God's word clearly says don't be yoked together with unbelievers. So they can be as convinced as they want, but it's not accurate. I've had people say, I am convinced, and I've been praying a lot, and I am convinced that God wants me to do this, and this is clearly prohibited in Scripture. And the response is, you could pray and you could fast until you're blue in the face. God will never call you to do something that God has commanded you not to do. So God does not contradict himself. And that is so awesome, because that means that we serve a wonderful God who does not contradict himself, who does not exasperate his children, meaning make it impossible for us to obey him by moving the goalposts, so to speak. He doesn't do that. We serve a consistent, predictable, loving, and holy God who never changes. So we have to understand that as we go into this passage. The other background I want to give is the passage, the story ahead of the one in Luke. And the reason that we're going to be skipping it is it's predominantly targeted at the Jewish audience that Jesus was having a meal with. So in the story prior to what we're going to read is the parable of the great banquet. And what happens is one of the Pharisees declares to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And they declare that. And then Jesus gives this parable of a great banquet. And the parable is the master of the banquet, the person throwing the party, invites a whole bunch of people, all of whom say, "Yes, I will be there. I will be at the banquet. I'm going to be there." And they all commit to being there, but there's a time between the invitation and when the banquet actually occurs. And so in the parable, when it's time to say, "Okay, guys, you said you were going to come. You answered the invitation. It's time to show up." They don't show up. And they have all kinds of excuses. And then Jesus, or the master of the banquet, opens it up to other people, clearly demonstrating that God is going to open up the kingdom to Gentiles, not just Jews. The part we want to focus on are the excuses, because that ties into what Jesus is going to teach next. So, when the master of the banquet says, "Okay, guys, time to come to the banquet," and they don't, it says, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." I love the last one. He doesn't give an explanation. He's just like, "I just got married. That's the answer." When we look at these excuses, they don't make sense at all. The first guy says, "I bought a field and I have to go see it." Why would you buy a field without seeing it first? You don't buy a field and then go see it. You go see it and then you buy it. Same guy with the oxen. You don't buy oxen and then try them out any more than you would pay a whole bunch of money for a car and then test drive it. It's a little late now. So their excuses, the point Jesus is making is their excuses are illogical. They don't make any sense, including the last one that has no explanation. The last guy, like we said, says, "I just got married, so I can't come." What doesn't make sense about that one? What doesn't make sense is this. What that third guy is saying is, "I can't fulfill my commitment and show up to the banquet that I said I would attend. I cannot show up to your banquet because my family obligations are more important than your banquet." That's what he just said. He said, "I accepted your invitation, but in reality, when I accepted it, it was dependent upon your banquet not interfering with other things that I have decided are more important than you. So my family obligations prevent me from going to the banquet." And that is the one that we're going to focus on as we go to the next passage. And at the end, Jesus says this, "I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." What Jesus just said to the Pharisees with that last statement is he looked around the table at all the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees, and what he told them is, "Hey, your confidence in your salvation is misplaced. Your confidence in your own salvation, Pharisees, is misplaced. Because when it came time to put your money where your mouth is, when it came time to actually sacrifice and die to yourself, you made excuses that don't even make sense anyways." That is the setting as we get into the passage we're going to read this morning. So, after all of that, would you please stand out of respect for God's word if you can, as we're going to read the passage that we're going to focus on this morning. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation, while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let them hear. You may have a seat. Jesus opens with two very shocking statements. And as I was thinking about this, I find it funny, maybe you don't, but many times we've heard people say, we have to carry our cross, we have to carry our cross, we have to die to ourselves and carry our cross. Hear that all the time. I've never heard anybody like, I got to hate my father and mother. I have to hate my family. No one says that because it sounds crazy. Well, carry your cross is equally crazy. We just are used to it. We're accustomed to the phrase. But it's equally crazy because the statement about carrying our cross was to say you're going to carry your cross was to publicly carry your own method of execution, which was extremely heavy and burdensome, and you carry it through town like a parade, being publicly judged, scoffed, mocked, insulted, having things thrown at you by your fellow citizens while you struggle to carry this immense weight through town. So that's what Jesus just said when he said, carry your cross. So as we get to this, and this is always titled, The Cost of Following Jesus, we want to understand the phrase that we use often, salvation is free. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation is free. It cannot be purchased, it cannot be earned, it cannot be acquired by our own merits. It is only available because of the mercy and grace of God through the death and resurrection of Christ. Salvation is free. Keeping salvation is free. God does not give us salvation on a 5-year interest-free payment plan where he says, okay, now that you have it, now you got to pay for it. No, keeping salvation is free. He does not give us his grace and then demand we meet certain behavior requirements in order to keep his salvation. However, salvation will change us, and it will result in sacrifice. Salvation will change us, and it will result in sacrifice. If we truly understand the gift of salvation that has been given to us, we can't help but be reborn, renewed, transformed drastically and radically. And if we aren't, then the Bible teaches us that we probably don't understand. In fact, we definitely don't understand and know the gift of salvation that God has given us. Philippians 3 says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. 1 John, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. So the point Jesus is making in Luke is if we go into salvation, if we go into our relationship with Christ, thinking that God's going to take all the things on this earth that I have declared good, that I have declared desirable, that I have declared I like these things, and God's going to add to them and give them turbo boost and make them even better. That is not how it works, because those are the things that I have declared good. And therefore, we have misunderstood God, who he is, and then we are trusting ourselves over his truth. Because the definition of coming to God humbly, which is the only way we can come to God, is to say, Lord, I trust you more than I trust my own heart. I trust you more than I trust my own heart. I will love you more than anything else because you deserve it. I will love myself through the filter and truth of your word. I will love my spouse through the lens and truth of your word. I will love my children, whether little or grown, through the lens and truth of your word and your wisdom, because I trust your goodness over my own parenting skills. I will love my grandchildren one day for us, already for you, some of you great-grandchildren. I will love my grandchildren through the truth of your word, because I trust that you love them infinitely more than I love them. And loving them in obedience to you is what is most loving for them and most honoring to Jesus. So in Luke 14:33, after the extreme statements, Jesus sums it up. And he says, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Please do not do what so many of us have done and insert words there. It does not say, in the same way, those of you who are willing to give up. Does not say the words who are willing to give up. It says, those of you who give up or do not give up cannot be my disciples. So what does it mean to give up? It doesn't mean we donate them. What does it mean to give up? It means give up everything, including family and self, up to Christ. It means in all of my relationships, all the things I do or want to do, I'm going to honor God and obey him in all things, especially with my closest loved ones. It means I'm going to stop filtering right and wrong and the importance of family and people through the lens of our culture, our desires, or what I have always thought, and I'm going to do it through God's word. It's to trust God and have faith that the best thing, absolutely best thing we can do for our children, spouses, grandchildren, whomever, is to obey God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength in all aspects of our lives. And here's the hard part. Even if it means not having the role in the lives of our children and grandchildren that we desire. Even if it means not having the role in the lives of our family that we desire. Our role, decisions, priorities, everything about our relationships with our family and everybody else must be driven by Christ, his grace, and his salvation, because we trust that his love for our families is more than my own love for my family. We trust that he loves my family and friends more than I do, more than I am capable of, and he cares for them infinitely better than I can. Because our families need a Savior, and we aren't it. And that's what it means to give them up to Christ. I want to give a practical example of this, and please, as I go into this, I beg of you, do not take this as me boasting. This is not me boasting. This is me boasting in Christ. What I tell you is that the last few years of Karen and I's life and with our kids, this is boasting in the amazing work of God. So don't take it as me boasting. I'm not. So this last week, I asked our kids to send me a list of the people that, while they've been off in Phoenix or Portland or now Rochester, if they've been off far, far away, send a list of the people in their church that God, or outside the church even, of their church, that God has used to fill the role that me and Karen couldn't. Because we don't have our own private Learjet. And even if we could afford it, just traveling every weekend to see our kids simply is not an option biblically. So we didn't. And so who has God used to replace us and fill the role and do a better job than I could do? Because it wasn't what I wanted, it's what God wanted. And when I said, hey, give me a list, I was expecting like two, maybe three. I really only know one, because Uncle Jay, that's my brother. So I know him. The rest we've met, some. But here's the point. Those people did a better job than John and Karen Westfall could have. Because that's who God wanted. This is who I wanted. I would have loved to go all the time. But that's who God wanted. They did a better job than we ever could have. Not only that, our kids' relationship with us is even better. And I'll give you the honest truth, because some of those people had hard conversations with our kids. Some of those people are like, hey, listen up, knucklehead. And those are conversations as a dad I don't want to have with my adult kids anymore. I'm like, I did that for 18 years. Can I be done with that already? These people did it. And so our relationship with our kids in all ways is better, but more importantly, their relationship with God is infinitely better because they were there instead of me. Because Karen and I not being there made room for them being there. So the practical, eternal, and earthly benefit of obeying God in all things, even if it means we don't have the role in the lives of our children or grandchildren that we desire, is that it makes room for God to love them, for God to care for them, and for God to call them and strengthen their faith. It makes room for God to be their heavenly Father, rather than me just being their earthly Father. It makes room for God to fill the role that He is to fill, and me not trying to fill it, because I am not capable. This is an amazing truth. This is an example of how God works it out, because He is so good. Now, at the end of this passage, there's a scary part to this whole passage. At the end, Jesus says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. When we love our own lives, when we love our relationship with our family and friends, our spouse, when we love them even more than we love and worship Christ, when we love anything in this world more than we love and worship Christ, we lose our effectiveness as a child of God, like salt losing its saltiness. The purpose of salt is to be salty. The purpose of our lives is to glorify God through our relationship with Him. When we stop doing that, we lose the purpose for our lives, like salt loses its saltiness. And the result is severe and scary. Because if we do that, it's a demonstration that we never really loved Christ in the first place. We just longed for the benefits we thought we could acquire from Him here on this earth. And it might, sadly, very scarily demonstrate that, like the Pharisees at the meal with Jesus, someone's confidence in their salvation may be misplaced. Now, in closing, the obvious place, and we're not going to dive deep on this part, the obvious place for us and our culture right now, the obvious place where this plays out is predominantly our commitment, love, and fellowship with our local church body. How we show hospitality to, how we pray for, how we help, how we love, how we be committed to being here for our brothers and sisters in Christ, our parents in Christ, our grandparents and grandchildren in Christ. That's the main way it would play out. But the question is, do we really, truly trust the goodness and love of Christ? Do we really trust that His plan is best for our families and ourselves, even if it means not doing what I want and not giving them what they may want? Do we trust that obedience to God will not make earthly sense, and it may very well go against what we have always thought, but we trust God's truth over our own wisdom? Do we love ourselves, our spouses, our children, grandchildren, as Christ loved us, in obedience and submission to the Father? Or do we rationalize disobedience to be God's clear commands, to God's clear commands and principles in order to love them as we think we ought? I want to close with a familiar passage from Matthew. When asked, what is the greatest commandment? This is what Jesus said. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. I want to focus on the phrase, and the second is like it. How is the second like it? How is love your neighbor as yourself connected to, like, the first? And the answer is, we cannot love our families unless we love God first and most. That's how the second is like it. It can't be done. We cannot love our families truly unless we love God first and most. Otherwise, we're loving them with our human version of love that we conjure up, and it may not be what is eternally best. It's about faith and trust. Do we love our families and ourselves in faithful obedience to God and trust that the maximum and most we can love our families is to do it in submission to God as revealed in His Word? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. Lord, thank you that we can cast our cares upon you because you care for us. You care for those we love. You care for those we worry about. You care for those we pray for. You care for those that keep us up at night because we're concerned. And your care for them is far greater than anything we could ever do. Lord, I pray that you would give us humility and faith to trust all of our lives, to entrust all of our lives to you. And Lord, thank you that when we do that, we are not entrusting our loved ones to a stern, authoritarian, angry God. But we are entrusting our loved ones to a God who humbled himself and died on the cross to reconcile us to you, who loves us more than any human ever could. And Lord, again, I pray that you would give us faith. In your name we pray. Amen.